In our scriptures this morning, you're going to notice a bit of a theme. This is our second in a series that Pastor Sharon started us off with last week. And she started us off with, what does the Bible say about heaven and hell? Which is kind of a daunting thing to talk about. It's not something you can address easily. And this week we have something that is, so much easier to talk about. So much easier to talk about. What does the end of times look like? What is the end of the world going to look like? That's also a bit of a broad topic that you can see a lot of things in. And so we're going to be talking about that this morning. So I want you to be listening between all of the different pieces of scripture. You're going to notice a bit of a theme that goes between all of them. And I want you to see if you can kind of help tease that through. What you're going to hear is a lot about how we don't know exactly what it's going to look like, and yet we know exactly how it's going to look like. And you're also going to hear that God is involved in every step of it. So I invite you, as we hear the scriptures and as we hear musical offerings, to listen for those spaces within the scripture.
First scripture reading this morning is found in the New Testament. It's found in the 24th chapter of Matthew. It's verses 3 to 8 and also 21 to 31. It can be found in pages 26 and 27 in your pew Bible. When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "Beware that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and there earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. For at that time there will be great suffering, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and will produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." This ends the reading of the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The season of Advent is about preparing our hearts for the coming of Christ at Christmas. So some of these scriptures are kind of hard and challenging today, including this set of scriptures, the second scripture readings, beginning with 2 Peter chapter 3. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? And from 1 John chapter 2. I am writing this to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young people, because you have conquered the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young people, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world, for all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desire are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. If you could please join me for a word of prayer. Gracious God, please use this time for the benefit of our discipleship, that we may grow ever closer to you in all that we do, in all that we say, as we share the love that you give us with others. Amen. So first I want to say, because we are recording this for our Dove Mountain friends, good morning, friends at Dove Mountain. You haven't met me yet, necessarily. My name is Stuart, and I'm one of the associate pastors here at the McGee campus, and this is the first time that I've had the joy of preaching since they launched up there. So I want to say thank you for joining us, and I wanted to let you know who I was. And for you there that don't know me, and for everybody in here who maybe hasn't figured it out yet, I tend to walk a little bit on the dorkier side of life. If you want to talk about fan theories of Star Trek or Star Wars or Harry Potter or The Lord of the Rings or you name it, I'm pretty much your guy. It can be a lot of fun. And whether it's sci-fi or fantasy or sci-fi or sci-fi, I can guarantee you that I will have an opinion of some kind. Because I love getting lost in really good storytelling and finding out and listening to all of those really nitty-gritty little details that help to set up a world in which stories are told. And for the sake of this sermon, what does the Bible really say about the end of the world? I find that it's paying off because that's one of the primary topics in a lot of the genres of entertainment that I enjoy. If you take, just for one quick example, the TV show Doctor Who, how many people here are at least familiar with that? Fairly good chunk. This is a show that's been around for over 50 years. It's a British TV show. And nearly every episode, in some way or another, is about preventing some kind of evil alien force from putting an end to the Earth, or putting an end to the universe, or putting an end to time itself. And the forces of evil almost come very close to winning every single time, but the good guys just barely find a way to squeak something through that prevents a gigantic apocalypse from ever happening. And preventing the end of the world In storytelling like this, I think it's something that's very compelling. At least it grabs me. And people have been enjoying stories about how the world is going to end for centuries. The times where our scriptures were put together, were coming together, was no different in this regard. There were tons of stories all over the world about how the world was going to come to an end. And these stories also wind up permeating the scripture. Almost right from the very beginning of the Bible, we have the flood story. And let's face it, that's an apocalyptic kind of story. Everything gets destroyed. And then we even have all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. It's a story about the end of the world. And everywhere, in every place in between, there are little snippets and stories of that are apocalyptic in nature, and where the language is definitely alluding to something coming towards some sort of ending. And there's even scholars that go so far in their study of scripture and in stories from the ancient Near East that they say that there is an entirely unique genre of literature that was around at the time of Christ that could be called apocalypse. You have this person's apocalypse, and you have this person's apocalypse, and you have this person's apocalypse. And this was even true in Christian and Jewish circles. Within Christian and Jewish circles, there was about 10 different unique Hebraic apocalypses. And there were about 15 different Christian apocalypses. And there were untold number of Greek apocalypses that were in circulation at that time. And in these stories, for Christians and non-Christians, they weren't always taken super seriously as a prophetic revelation about how the world would actually come to an end. More often than not, the stories were end-of-the-world stories, and they were used as a background to make some sort of larger point that the author wanted to say to the audience. Yes, the story might be talking about the end of the world, but they could also be talking about a corrupt politician or an unjust war, or you throw it in there, you can probably find an apocalypse about it. And sometimes they're just trying to teach us different types of life stories, different types of life lessons. If these books existed today, they would be a genre like Westerns or mysteries. And if they had bookstores back then, this would have had its own section, which I know seems very, very odd to say, but, thousands of stories about how the world's going to end seems a little odd to us, but it was something that was very common in that time. So given the popularity of the subject, it shouldn't be surprising to anybody that people who say that Jesus is the Son of God wind up wanting to ask Jesus questions about what the end of the world will look like. That seems pretty reasonable. It is God who created the world, after all, and as someone who claims to be the Son of God, he should know a thing or two about the end of the world. When Christ is asked about the signs of the end of the world by his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, they ask him in privately, and he gives an answer that I'm sure was not what they were expecting to hear. The first thing he says is, "Beware that no one leads you astray." Because people will come in his name and try and lead Jesus' own disciples away from what his teachings were. And he goes on to talk about some of the things that will happen, but he starts off with these words about not being led astray. That first and foremost, we need to be paying attention to what Jesus teaches us about how to live. Jesus also goes on to say a little bit further in this chapter, we didn't read that scripture this morning, to say that they also don't need to be alarmed by the things that are to come. That these terrible things are on the horizon, like wars and earthquakes, and that they are bound to happen. But it doesn't say that we should be obsessing over them. Now, he also doesn't say that we shouldn't be caring about them, because we should. But he says that we should not be alarmed. And the funny thing is, at least to me, that a lot of the things that make for really good storytelling elements in apocalypses talking about the end of the world are probably the very same things that Jesus was saying we shouldn't be worrying about as people. We should not be worrying about natural disasters and what will happen Because we have other things to do. We have other places to be focusing on. We have more important calls upon our life that we have to live as the body of Christ in the world. Christ goes on in this chapter of Matthew to also talk about that we shouldn't be worried about the timing of it all. We shouldn't matter. We shouldn't know what it needs to look like. We shouldn't be paying attention. We shouldn't be worrying about that. But we also shouldn't be paying attention to the timing, because that's only going to be speculation. He says that only the Father knows when the time will come. So even Christ does not know when that time will arrive. And I don't know about you, but if I hear that even Jesus doesn't know what the full details of something is going to be, then it's probably above my pay grade to know. The end of times will come, but the timing is going to be well beyond anything we're able to figure out. We do not need to worry about what will be coming on God's time, because God's time is not our time, and God's ways are not our ways, and that's A-okay. Now, the early Christian community really connected with these thoughts about not worrying about the time and the events surrounding the end of the world. You're going to tell me that I'm crazy in a second. That's okay. Instead of focusing on what is outside of our purview, that we should instead focus on what is within our grasp. That we focus on living the lives that God calls us to live right now. This is what the scriptures of 2 Peter and 1 John were trying to focus on. We are to live lives of holiness and righteousness, because the things of this world are passing away and we don't need to be connected to them. They are not permanent, and as such, we should not be putting our permanence in them. If we put too much stake in the things of this world, if we love the things of this world a little too much, it's going to come back to harm us in the long run. It might be great in the short run, but it will come back to get us. It will harm us because the things of this world were never meant to be eternal things. Where we live was designed to be something that was passing. Yes, it might last for a very long time. It might outlast each and every one of us. I think there's a good chance it will. But our love, our energy, our focus needs to not be on that ending, but on the one and the only true thing that exists. The only true eternal thing that is, and that's God. So when we move our love from the things of this world to God, we start to experience real changes in our lives as people. We move away from the things that we can lose or that we can use up, and we move closer in our lives to how God would like us to be. Because we are called as Christians to live in the world, but not be of the world. All people that we run into are supposed to know that there is something different about how we are living because of how we live. They should be able to look at us and see that we obviously follow the creator of all that there is because of how we go about living our lives. They should be able to look at us and see the love of God. In some ways, the world will also be passing away if we are living a life like this in our own lives. We might not experience the physical end of the world, but the end of the world in our souls is something that we can experience. The end of the world in our souls is an end to the desires that are based in the world. As we follow Christ, as we accept the grace of God into our lives, in our hearts, the worldliness that ties us to things loses its sway on us and diminishes. It has less and less control upon us, because the rewards that we get from them matter less and less. Knowing that we are good with our fellow human beings and with our Maker gives us a much richer reward than any physical, material thing can truly provide for us. And now the elephant in the room. So what about this book of Revelation, Stu? How does this book fit into the Bible if the Bible is telling us that we should focus on the now? The book of Revelation does indeed lay out a vision for the future, and it's full of the details that you have probably just heard we don't need to be worrying about. Yes, a vision for those details about the end of the world is present, but within those details are also affirmations that we need to not be focusing on the things of this world and that we instead need to be focusing on living righteous and holy lives for God. The authors from the time of the scriptures used apocalyptic literature, as I said before, to make points that were not about the end of the world. And I think that John is perhaps doing this and laying out this vision for the end of the world at the same time. He's giving out those details about the future while simultaneously making a point about how we should live in the present. If you just take a quick example, looking at the seven churches that are talked about in the early parts of the book, each of these churches has a problem with how they live about their lives as Christians, for how they come together as a body to make sure that they are delivering God's love to the world. If we take time to listen to what those mistakes are that they are said to have, we have some advice for how we can live our lives better as a part of the body of Christ now, while learning about their future as well. And this, my friends, I think is a very powerful thing, that our scripture very often has multiple layers of meaning, that there is always more that meets the eye, that the Spirit uses the scripture to talk to different places and times with the messages that they need to hear. Now, I'm not going to delve too deeply into more of the wisdom from Revelation right now, because quite frankly, I don't have the time. And I don't think anybody would appreciate a 45-minute long sermon. But I do guarantee you that wisdom is there. And that next week, Pastor Sharon will be shedding some light on it when she speaks about the hope and encouragement that is also found within this book. It's not all just gloom and doom. So what does the Bible tell us about the end of times? It tells us that there will be an end to the world that we have. It also tells us that we don't need to worry about the details of this end, since we don't have control over God, because God is the only one who has control over those details. The important thing that the Bible tells us about the end of the world is that we can live, with the power that we have in pursuing and loving God right now. So I want you to hear the good news, my friends. God gives us what we need to end the power of the world in our lives through grace, through love, through the consistency of the Holy Spirit. We are able to end the worldliness that we each experience. We can live lives that are wholly committed to seeking and loving God. And this, my friends, is a miracle. And it's only possible because of God's amazing love for each and every one of us. And for this, I give thanks and praise to God. If I don't give thanks or praise for anything else this Advent season, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give thanks for this. Because God loves us. And God helps us to become closer to God and move away from those things that wind up harming us in the long run. And for that, I give thanks. Thanks be to God. Amen.